Isn't that a cool story? Get this right. It's tough being short. All right. Now I can read my text, but I can't see you. So we just read what I think is a pretty cool story. And the amazing thing about the Bible is that it's full of really, really cool stories, especially in the Old Testament. Some stories we know like the back of our hand, like the burning bush, Joseph's many colors, and Jonah and the whale. But there are stories that we forget about, stories that are tucked away in the pages of Numbers, First Chronicles, or in this case, Second Kings. But as awesome as they are, what are we supposed to do with these little stories? As Christians, I think it's pretty easy to see why the four Gospels are important. I mean, they're about Jesus, right? And the New Testament epistles, it's easy to see why they're important. They help us to better understand Jesus' story, the mission of the early church, and the mystery of God's salvation that he calls through his Son. But what about stories like this one? Is this story about Elisha important? Or is it just background to the New Testament? Can the Old Testament, which makes up nearly three-fourths of the entire Bible, really be just backstory? On Wednesday nights, a group of us from the Well meet for a book study at Starbucks. It's just around the corner. We're only four chapters in, so here's a shameless plug. You should come out and join us before we get any further. We're chugging right along. The book we're reading is by Leslie Newbegin. It's entitled The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And one line struck me from this week's reading. It reads, "The Christian understanding of the world is a matter of dwelling in a story of God's activity, activity which is still continuing." The Christian understanding of the world is a matter of dwelling in a story of God's activity, activity which is still continuing. At the Well, we often talk about story. And what we mean is how the narrative of Scripture shapes us. We had a whole series on missional formation, liturgical formation, personal, can't remember the other ones. But what we mean when we talk about story is how, as Christians, we're to inhabit the text of Scripture. What I want you to do this morning is dwell with me in this story. Walk around the pages of 2 Kings and find yourself marching on the plains of Aram or captured inside the gates of Samaria. Insert yourself into the story. Be a cupbearer to the king of Aram, a shepherd in the field, or a soldier driving a chariot to capture the man of God. Like an actress or an actor, participating for opening night, practicing for opening night, enter into this story so that the story can enter you. Be so taken into the story that it becomes part of you so that it shapes you. And think long and hard about how this story, this little story tucked away in 2 Kings, plays a part in the history of God's activity. May God grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what he would say to his church through this text. So our story opens by saying, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel." At the time, at the middle of the 9th century BC, the Assyrian Empire was growing in power, starting to make its move westward. Against this force, which would ultimately conquer the region in 721, Aram spearheaded an anti-Assyrian league. Aram hoped that this coalition would repel the Assyrian advance, but it needed more men, more weapons, more money. And most important for this story, it needed Israel to join, but Israel wouldn't. So the king of Aram sought to depose the king of Israel and install his own puppet rule, someone who would support the Arameans, who would join this anti-Assyrian league. So the king set up his camp in ambush, hoping to capture the king of Israel as he passed along the route. But each meticulous, secret, and perfectly crafted plan came to nothing. Israel's king always seemed to know the Aramean's location. to see their every move. To the king, that could mean only one thing. A traitor was in the camp. So he called his officers together and, filled with rage, asked, "Who is for Israel? Who has committed this treason?" The officers, embarrassed to reveal the true answer, stared down at their sandals, scuffing at the sand. And after a long silence, one of the captain's armor bearers, a common soldier of low rank, slowly raised his head and delivered his response. "None of us, my lord, the king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you are speaking in your bedroom. Elisha has been warning the king of Israel all along. He has been able to see each ambush set by the king of Aram. He could hear every word that he spoke. Nothing was secret. Nothing was safe. All was revealed before this prophet of God. And at last, Elisha's fame, the legend of the man of God, the prophet of Yahweh, had reached the king's own ears. But the king thought nothing of him. His rage possessed him, and he thought only of Elisha's capture. "Go, see where he is so that I can send men and capture him." It seemed that the king was the only one who had failed to see the folly of this quest, as the command filled the officers and their servants with dread. Capture Elisha? His tales had been circulating around the camp for months. "I heard he could feed a whole army with just a few loaves of bread," one said. "That's nothing. I heard he sent 2 bears after 40 kids just for making fun of his bald head. I heard he could raise the dead." How are we going to capture Elisha? Capture Elisha. That was the mission. The man of God, the target. And for this one man, the Arameans assembled an enormous host. The call went out. Foot soldiers, spearmen, archers, horses, and chariots all assembled and made ready to march. The commanders thought to conceal their advance under the night's dark sky. But the common soldier, as he marched under the starry eyes of heaven, thought to himself, "He knows. He already knows." Once they arrived at Dothan, they set up camp. And at dawn, they would descend upon the city and capture Elisha. Early the next morning, after rubbing the sleep from his eyes, Elisha's servant went about his daily chores. Opening the door to go outside, he caught sight of the Arameans, with their horses and chariots that had surrounded the city. And slamming the door, he ran to his master by the stables. "Oh, master, my lord, what are we going to do?" the servant asked. Elisha looked as calm as ever and looked down at his servant and said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." "What?" the servant thought. "But there's hundreds of them. They're just outside the gate. They're going to kill us. There aren't even enough people in the city to fight. What are we going to do? What are you doing, Elisha?" Elisha had bent down to his knees, and the servant heard him pray, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And in an instant, his servant's eyelids peeled back to see the smoldering embers of the evening campfire erupt into flames, flames that sprinted across the mountainside and swirled about until a vast and blazing army stood all around Elisha. The young servant could finally see just how Elisha had the audacity to say, "Don't be afraid." The servant said to himself, "And these fools think they're going to capture Elisha." Just a few minutes after dawn, the soldiers began to close in on the city and the man of God. The earth quaked as their horses pounded the ground. But just outside the city walls, a lone and strange man walked out to meet them. "This is not the road. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." "What luck," the commanders thought. "A guide. He will lead us straight to Elisha." And 10 miles south, they started to travel to Dothan, or so they thought. But suddenly the guide turned and stopped them in the midst of a large green pasture. The strange man lifted his hands and began to pray, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." And behold, before them stood the man of God. the one who they sought to capture. And all around him, the green pasture rolled back, and up from the ground sprung houses and streets and markets and city walls and the whole host of the Israelite army. And there they were, inside Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, captured by Elisha. Now, what would you do with this band of raiders? What if you, like the king of Israel, had been hunted for months by the Arameans? What if you were Elisha and you were in their sights that very morning? Now that you had them surrounded within your own citadel, wouldn't it be your right to kill them? In the soldiers' minds, certain death awaited them. But their only option was to wait and watch as the king of Israel took counsel with the man of God. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father?" And as a child standing gleefully over a swarm of ants with matches and magnifying glasses, he repeated, "Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," Elisha answered. "Would you kill men that you have captured yourself? You know nothing of peace. Feed them, then send them home." To the Aramean's surprise, the king prepared a great feast for them and counted them as his guests. The man they feared most, the man with the power to destroy them, has shown them mercy. After they had finished eating and drinking, the king sent them away, and they returned to their master. So, as our text concludes, the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. From beginning to end, the image of blindness and sight is prominent in this story. This is an image that we see throughout Scripture in examples like Isaac and Samson in the Old Testament and blind Bartimaeus, who's one of my favorite characters, in the New Testament. In fact, recovery of sight was one of the signs associated with the Messiah. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, recorded in Luke 4, Jesus reads a scroll from Isaiah 61 that says, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind." But before we jump to Jesus, let's keep looking at this passage and see what it tells us about blindness and sight. The only one that ever really sees what's going on is Elisha, the man of God. In some way, the other characters are always blind, always caught by surprise. First, we have the Aramean king. He can't figure out how the king of Israel continually evades his trap. He thinks it's a traitor until he finds out that it's Elisha warning the king. But even after he learns that Elisha can hear his every word, he commands his soldiers to go and capture him. It's like, what a way to tip him off. Blinded by his own ambition, the king of Aram fails to see the man of God for who he really is and what he's actually able to do. Next is Elisha's own servant. Overwhelmed by his circumstances, and let's admit, an invading army is pretty bad circumstances, but still, he's unable to see God's provision. Only after Elisha prays, for his eyes to be opened, does he see the fiery angelic host surrounding him and protecting him. Then Elisha prays for God to blind the Arameans, only to have their eyes opened to see that the man of God has captured them in Samaria. But perhaps the blindest character in the story is the king of Israel, because he's blind to mercy and he's blind to peace. Instead, he's filled with the desire for revenge and victory over his enemies. But the man of God shows him a different way, a way that we learned about last week when Pastor Eric from Pittsburgh preached on Romans 12. Let me read verses 17 through 21 from that chapter. "And do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So are you ready for an eye exam? You don't have to cover your eyes or anything. But Jesus himself said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So let's take a minute and examine ourselves by once again dwelling in the story. Is your eyesight like the Aramean commander? Are you so ambitious and loaded down by doing work, the drive to succeed, that you don't see the man of God for who he really is, for what he has done? Open your eyes and see Jesus calling to you, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come and find rest in Jesus. Is your sight like Elisha's servant? Are your circumstances so pressing in upon you that you're overwhelmed by worry and fear? Fear that the economy is down, that you can't pay the bills, and that the kids won't have new clothes for September. See and hear Jesus calling to you. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Come to Christ and be sustained. And as Christ's body, let's look out for one another's needs. Let's really carry each other's burdens. Is your sight like the invading Arameans? You didn't even realize it, but you're already in enemy territory. It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be adultery. But you're trapped, and you don't know how you got there. Open your eyes to see Christ, the one who had no sin, but became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Come to Christ and be forgiven and be made whole. And last, perhaps your sight is like the King of Israel. Are you filled with anger, resentment, and unforgiveness? Have you been hurt by a friend, by a loved one, by an enemy? See Jesus, who himself is our peace, who has made peace between us and God, so that we can have peace with one another, so that we can love our neighbor, and so that we can love our enemy. Come to Christ and learn the way of peace. My friends, in some way we're all blind, but Jesus has come to open our eyes. Like the Arameans, we were enemies of the Lord of fiery hosts. We were once enemies in our minds. We were enemies in our actions. But though we were hostile and blind, a strange and lone man came out and drew us into his confidence. This same man once prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." As Christians, we have found salvation in the captivity of Christ. For it is in our captivity that Christ has opened our eyes to his glory. Caught face to face with the Son of God, we're judged and made aware of our pitiful state. But he subdues our affections with his beauty and the grace of his cross. And if you notice, when you read the Gospels, the disciples always seem to be blind. They never seem to get it. They never see Jesus for who he really is. That is, until the cross and the resurrection. It's only after they see Jesus as the risen Lord that they begin to understand. And this same Lord has invited us to sit at his table and feast as his guests, though we were his enemies. Instead of giving us death, our captor has given us food and drink. 230 years ago, John Newton penned these lines. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Jesus has come to open our eyes and show us his way. Know that in God's eyes, you are forgiven. And with eyes wide open, know that you are called to hospitality, to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, and to love one another. And keep dwelling in the story. Amen.
Amen.
I've been thinking a lot about nutrition this week, reading a lot about raw dog food diets, and that got me into reading about diets like Neanderthin. Maybe you've heard about some of these, about that sort of wave you off carbohydrates and processed food. One diet recommends you should only eat that which you can get naked with a stick, so nuts, you know, berries, meat, that sort of thing, which pretty much takes out anything agricultural. But what's interesting, there's some compelling things about this when you read about the effects of processed foods on human beings, on dogs, and it's compelling. I mean, it's a movement that probably has something to it, and I think that it makes me think about how I eat. But what's so interesting about all the literature, and again, it's very interesting literature, is that it's based on our past. And so it instructs us, or our canine friends, to eat in ways that are consistent with an origin that never changes. And so the food that we should eat is according to a nature that is fixed and never changes. And, you know, there may or may not be something to that in the natural realm. But the table we come to today is very different sort of food, because it's a food that isn't wired and designed around a nature that we had and always will have. But it's a food that actually changes our nature. It's a food that reminds us that what's determinative for us is not our past or where we've been, but our future and where we're going. It's a table where the weak are made strong, where enemies are made friends, where sinners are redeemed. 1 John says, it's not clear what we shall be. He's talking about when the Lord returns. But this much is sure, we will all be changed. We'll be changed. Some of the church fathers used to call the Eucharist the antipasto of heaven. The antipasto of the kingdom. The first fruits. The hors d'oeuvres of a party, a wedding feast, a celebration, a realm, a kingdom, a reality unlike anything we can ever imagine. And so today we gather to eat the hors d'oeuvres. We gather, as Matt so beautifully pointed out, as ones who were making war against the King of Kings and who welcomes us in and feeds us, strange enemies, as friends. And in doing so, changes our hearts of stone to hearts formed and shaped by grace. And so, friends, while in the realm of our natural eating, you'll have to decide for yourself if your own evolutionary history or something determines what you should eat. But here in this realm, at this table, in the economy, in the space and place of the kingdom, as we feed on faith, on the body and blood of Jesus, that food changes our nature and gives us a foretaste of our future selves that are hidden with God in Christ. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, just given for you." After supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup, the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. Take, all of you, drink of it." When we gather together around the common loaf and the common cup, we proclaim the transformative reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we journey higher and deeper into the new kingdom selves that he makes possible at the heavenly banquet table. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the fact that your yes to us always is greater than our no, that your capacity to forgive outpaces our capacity to sin. We thank you that though we be covenant breakers, you fulfill the promises of the covenant, even taking the curses of it on yourself rather than have them fall on us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and we pray that your Spirit would make our eating and drinking a participation in his kingdom reality and life-giving presence, that we might be as this cup and loaf are, as the church gathered a foretaste of the kingdom that you promised to bring when there's no more crying and no more dying. Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God. Come, eat, and drink.